So good morning, friends. Satan, when we were down there, Satan spoke to many, well, a demon did, and said, and spoke to you. Well, he just, they basically said, don't come back here. So we decided we will go back. I told Keir, and I said, listen, Keir, this is what the demonic realm is saying. He said, let's go and pick a fight with them. So we're going to do that. I'm going to ask you, Cynthia, in the room. Cynthia, where are you? She's at the back. Okay. So we want to be bringing on Cynthia Bird. Actually, her name is Nyoni. Cynthia Nyoni. And Carol Ann, a side note, onto our deacon team. So we'll be hopefully ordaining next Sunday. And Something about the space. Something in the water. Landy's going to be preaching, and we want to ordain these two ladies. Carol Ann is not here today. She had a pre-commitment with a marriage and friends coming up from overseas and stuff like that. So she got tied up with the date. But we are encouraged to increase our deacon team, our leadership team. God is stretching this church to do more stuff, especially on the other side of the dam as well. And so we would like to bring these two ladies on who are already functioning in that role. And as a result of that, we would like to ordain them. If you feel that there's something spiritually or biblically that is we should know about their life and character that would disqualify them, by all means, tell us. We are not keeping anything under covers. We want people of integrity, and we found that in them. And we really do want to bring them onto the team to strengthen the team. So that's what we'll be doing next week. It'll be exciting. I'm going to jump in and just carry on with what we are doing. The word this morning might be a little bit heavy, so I threw in a few clips to lighten it up for you. But I just love the way that Gerard last week spoke into this concept of maturity. When I was a child, I acted like a child. When I got older, I grew up and I started doing adult things. And Gerard challenged us in many ways and spoke a lot of things that we would have to go home with and do some homework in our hearts and recalibration. And he spoke into things about putting away childish ways. He spoke into things like disobedience. Disobedience is basically rebellion. And the Bible says rebellion is as witchcraft. And we often think of the rebellion of Korah. You know, Korah was the guy who said to Moses and Aaron, who do you guys think you are to lead us? Well, we know the outcome. That rebellion where God's anointed us in place of leadership and someone comes and tries to usurp that, the ground opened up and swallowed all of him, his people, and his family. Live, went down into the grave. There's a serious thing about rebellion, but sometimes we think, my rebellion is not like Korah's. Mine is not out there, and I'm not trying to cause a division in the church or pull down some spiritual leader. But rebellion is an attitude of heart that can be very secretly held here. Very, very cleverly hidden away. And we need to be careful we don't entertain that thing because we open a door. Herod also spoke to us last week about this concept of addressing anything in our lives that has caused an offense with somebody else. And if we harbor the offense, we are opening a door. Friends, we open doors to the enemy and we wonder why things go wrong in our lives. And then it's simply because of, you know, we've allowed certain stuff that the Bible teaches us to deal with. Most counseling would not have to take place if people spent time reading the Word, getting the Word into their lives, and obeying the Word, and listening to preaching and teaching, and being in submission to leaders, and putting your household in order. Not that you're going to cross over, but one day we will. That's where real life begins, friends. Not here. This is just the preparation. And so addressing anything in our lives, and I'm just reminding for those folk who weren't around, some of the things Gerard spoke into, authority and submission, there's a great principle of working in submission to leaders. No one is above being in submission. Nobody is above being transparent. Even the highest qualified, gifted preacher, leader, teacher, apostle, whatever, is under leadership, is under submission somewhere. And Christ submitted to the Father, and the Holy Spirit submitted to Jesus. And Jesus submits the world and the whole of the nations back to the Father one day, once he's made all of his enemies a footstool. There's this process of submission one to another, even in the Godhead. So restitution sometimes needs to be made as well. And Gerard challenged us on that thing where we might have to pick up the phone or send a message to someone we've offended or have offended us and just put that thing right. And then things will go well for us. The Beatitudes, we call them, in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5 and 6, that Sermon on the Mount, we call it the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are mournful, they shall be comforted, that sort of thing. Blessed, what does it mean? To be happy. It means to be making spiritual progress. And so today I want to speak into a few things around the seriousness of discipleship, which should translate into maturity. And as we explore this concept, you might discover that it gets progressively harder and more serious and more, in fact, onerous. It's going to take some effort and blood, sweat, and tears if we are really going to be disciples. And the question we've got to ask ourselves today is, am I really a disciple? We get saved, we come into the kingdom, and when you come into the kingdom, you're not automatically a disciple. Disciples are made after you come into the kingdom. Go into all the world, make disciples of nations, preach the gospel. But salvation is just our starting point, friends. Discipleship is the process. And so we'll explore this. And Gerard also said to us last week that anything that is valuable comes at a great price. Think about it. Anything that you consider worthwhile, anything that you consider achievable that is going to add value to life, whether it's an education or to purchase a house or a car or to increase your stature in the work environment and get promotion, all of those things, we in the natural, we understand that work's got to go into that. But when it comes to spiritual things, so many people just glide along, float down the river of life with no intentionality. Lundy brought that word about Deborah and Balak and how in that time there was indecision, there was no direction, there was lack of vision. It's a terrible place for you and I to be where we let life and fate take hold of us. We need to be intentional about being disciples. We need to be intentional about saying, I want to grow in maturity. And it's going to come at a price. We know that parable. I think Gerard spoke to us about it. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and is covered up. A man found and covered it up. He finds this treasure, he covers it up, and then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. And it's an interesting passage because it's what they call the double entendre. There's this double meaning to this thing. We've always understood this passage to mean Jesus, we find Jesus in the field. He's the treasure. And then we go and sell everything to acquire the field so that we get Jesus. And that's one aspect of looking at it. But if you look at it the other way, and there's a lot of facts to point to the fact that you can see it both ways, is that Jesus actually buys the field and we are the treasure in the field. And the treasure actually was Israel, and he purchases the whole world with his blood so that he can redeem the treasure and make them there. And there's a whole study in that. But I don't want to dwell there at the moment. So there's this man finds this treasure, and if we look at it the way Gerard explained it on Sunday last week, we see that if I'm going to find this great treasure of Jesus, then it means I'm going to sell everything I have to purchase the field where this is found so that I can make the most use. It means that that field containing that treasure hidden is of utmost value to me, and I'll take all my resources just to acquire that. That's a picture of pure discipleship. That's a picture of sacrifice where we say, I've actually changed all my priorities. I will lay all my ambitions at the foot of the cross, at the foot of Jesus, so to speak. And Lord, you have your way. You become Lord of my life. In our home group, we're studying some of the basic foundations of the Christian faith. And salvation is one. But the next one is Lordship. We want a Savior, but we don't really want a Lord, do we? We're very independent people. We like to make our own decisions. And we don't want Lordship. We like to be independent, self-determining. But the scripture says that if we come into the kingdom of God, it's a kingdom and there's a king who is Lord. And so we need to submit to that. And so we need to grow in maturity. We need to grow in wisdom. We've spoken around a whole lot of facets of what it means to be mature, what it means to be a disciple. Wisdom should be attached to the life of the disciple. We should find wisdom in people who are mature. We shouldn't be doing infantile things as mature believers. There should be a consistency. There should be stability in our lives. We should be able to lend a helping hand to someone who's battling because we've overcome, we can help them overcome. That's exactly what was mentioned this morning. I think somebody brought the passage about Revelation. The letters in Revelation write to him who overcomes. There's always that possibility of overcoming. And so we keep our heads. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, I want you to keep your head in all situations. We can't afford to lose it and lose the plot and lose our heads in times of difficulty. Someone said this morning that we will go into a time where we could face jail and persecution just because we believe or we read the Bible in public or we preach the gospel. A time is coming. It's happened already in other parts of the world, friends. Don't think we're immune to that. That's why we need to sign these things against the Bella Bill and all of those kind of things. They want to control speech, and they want to say that preaching the Bible is hate speech, so we'll shut it down. We're going to have to be strong. We cannot afford to lose our heads. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, be manly. Man up. Show up. Pitch up. Man up. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, keep your head in all situations. You cannot lose the plot. We need to be strong for the world. If we fall apart, there's no hope for the world. Maybe this will offend some, but I want to show you this.
Huh? What happened?
The kid almost touched me. She got this close to me.
She wasn't scared of you? She was only six!
I could have been dead! I could have died!
Keep it together, man! Hey, we got a dead door over here! Keep it together, man!
Sorry. But sometimes we have to keep it together, man. You're freaking me out. We can't be like that. In the real world, friends, we cannot afford to be like that. You know, our trajectory, our Christian growth and maturity should be like this. We get on that rocket. David spoke about rockets this morning. It's very in the spirit today. And, you know, we kind of understand there should be an incremental progress, a growth. That's trajectory is upward, not downward. We want to have that, right? But most of the time it looks a bit like that. It's a bit up and down. And if you're on the general upward, that's great. But many people's lives are like up and down. Believers are, one day you got it together and another day you don't. And then there's this kind of lifestyle where believers are like what I'll show you in a moment, where there's absolute chaos. And you watch what the people do when you start losing it and not keeping it together. This is what happens. What happens to the people when you start to lose it and you don't have your thing together and you've done something stupid by putting the fireworks in the wrong place? Sometimes our Christian lives are like that. And then people have to run because they don't know what to do with you or me, you know, when I lose it and I'm doing silly things. That's what happens. Chaos ensues. Now, that's a silly example. But seriously, friends, there's got to be a sense of development. This is our opportunity. This is our training ground. This is where we get our act together. Some people think that it's all going to happen in heaven. It's going to be too late for you to be preparing for heaven when we get there. Now's the time. And I shared in the home group the other night. I said, I encourage you every Sunday or most Sundays, what are you doing with the time we have now to prepare yourself to rule and reign with Christ one day? How many cities are we going to govern? What reward is Jesus going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've done the right thing. You've taken what I gave you in this life, gifts, talents, abilities. Now I want you to rule 2 cities, 5 cities, 10 cities. Why did he use cities as an example of reward? Because the Bible tells us in Revelation that we shall rule and reign over the nations with Christ. Scripture says you and I are going to judge the angels. Don't you know, Paul writes to the Corinthians, you will judge the angels. Which ones? The bad ones. The ones that have been causing all the hassle. The principalities, powers, those that are in the spirit realm over Heart of Beersport who have been messing with the well-being of people's lives here. We will be judging them one day. They may not realize it, but that's revenge for my liking. I love that. So friends, the term disciple is used in all the Gospels, and I hope today would just encourage us to refocus, recalibrate. But that word disciples is used in the Gospels and is used in the book of Acts. But interestingly, it's not used so much at all. I don't think it's used at all in the epistles. Because when Paul writes or someone writes an epistle to the church, it's to the corporate. And when the corporate's addressed, he says to the saints in Philippi, to the saints corporately. But I think what Jesus had in mind when he was talking about discipleship is it's a single one-on-one relationship with Jesus. Discipling is something that can happen corporately, but it's you and I taking this business seriously. And I find my relationship with Christ is what builds my discipling, my maturity. It's an individual process. And so angel tells the woman when Jesus rises from the dead, go and tell my disciples and Peter, telling him, you know, even the angels understood disciples were this corporate body. But and then the reason that Peter is, he's the disciple in peculiar is because Jesus had to encourage Peter to come back after his denial. And so disciple is a taught one. We've mentioned this before. Methodeo is the name. And it's an apprentice. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you are a learned one, one who's learned stuff from him, and you're learning. You're a pupil. You're in a student in his school. We sit at the feet, like Mary, at the feet of Jesus, and we absorb what he has to say. And so a pupil of the Lord. Mary sat at his feet, and we saw Martha got that offense last week. What is disciple? What is not discipleship? Well, I've been reading this book by Campbell Morgan, and apparently he was one great evangelist and preacher at one time some years ago. And in his book on discipleship, I'll try to pull out a few things that might help us today. But he says this, discipleship is not like we sit at the foot of a lecturer and he just gives us a whole lecture of what we should know and fill our heads with knowledge, whose messages may or may not deduce application for themselves. He says, we all sit under this lecture, and that's not discipleship. We will just take the information. We may not use it or we may use it. And then he also says that it's not a prophetic utterance necessarily, just a prophetic making a divine pronouncement and just leaving it at that. When God makes a pronouncement and he makes a prophetic announcement, we have to act on it. But that's not what discipleship is either. And then he says, it's not even that of a specialist who's declaring his knowledge of a particular subject. That's not discipleship. He says, and I'll read it to you, he says this is what discipleship means. It is that of a teacher himself possessing full knowledge, bending over a pupil and for a set purpose with an end in view, imparting knowledge step by step, point by point, ever working towards a definite end. Remember we said we're on the road with Jesus. We're a follower of Jesus. We're on the same path. Our destination with him is the same. We are not casual listeners. He says that the conception includes also the true ideal of our position. We are not casual listeners. Neither are we merely interested in hearers desiring information. We are disciples, looking towards and desiring the same end as the Master. It's a beautiful picture. It's Jesus wanting us to be more and more like him. The one day we see him face to face, we will be translated and I will get that resurrection body. But our character and our nature will be like his. That's the end goal. That's what the leadership of the church is doing to mature the believers, to bring each one to a place of maturity and purity, the washing of the word, as has been said, so that when Jesus arrives, he's got a pure, spotless bride, equipped, mature, and like him. We're called to have the same stature and maturity as he had. And so, looking towards and desiring the same end as the Master, and therefore listening to every word, marking every inflection of voice that carries meaning, and applying all of our energy to realizing the teacher's purpose for us. Such is the ideal. So there's serious criteria, friends, in being a disciple, and I'll give you three things where Jesus raises the bar so high that many people probably turned around and said, we can't do this. You know, the crowds followed Jesus, and they had various motivations. Some thought they'd get food out of him. Some thought they'd get a miracle. Some thought they'd get a sign. They followed him for diverse reasons. Every now and then, Jesus had to thin the crowd out with his teaching. He had to cut the masses away so that he could get to the people who were really serious. And that might sound hard, but he never ran after anybody. We know that. He brought a hard teaching and the people turned around. You've got to eat my flesh, drink my blood. Many of his disciples turned away. They didn't understand that. And the rich young ruler came to him and said, what must I do to earn eternal life? And he told him the things he needed to put right in his life, challenged him in the innermost being. And he couldn't do it, and he walked away. And Jesus didn't say, no, hang on a sec. We could make an arrangement. You are wealthy. You maybe could contribute to the work of the ministry. Put it in the bag. Judas is waiting with his receipt book. He didn't run after anybody. He'll put the truth down, and we make the decision. And so salvation. At salvation, as I said earlier, I am not yet a disciple. I get saved. I come to that place of pardon, cleansing, and illumination of God's word. I understand that Jesus died for my sins. Illumination comes to my heart. There's pardon for my sins. I've been redeemed. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. That happens at conversion. Baptized into the body of Christ. Saved, redeemed, going to heaven. Now my journey begins. Now it's your 3-year degree program of preparation. And so here they are. And these are hard, friends. But look what Jesus says. And I don't want to discourage you. I want to encourage you to press in. This is serious. And so Luke 14, all in the same passage that Jesus is addressing these guys. And he says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You see, friends, the meaning of that word is there's a deliberate, intentional thinking that I have to reprioritize the things that I love in this world and things that I uphold as important to me. We have to rearrange the lordship, and Christ has to be put back on the throne, so to speak. Not that we put him there, he's always there. But we bend the knee and we submit to his lordship. And so that word, hate, is a Greek word that says miseo. And it means to love Jesus more than our earthly relatives, family, mothers, brothers. My love for Jesus must supersede my love for any child, wife, family member. That's what it means. And it means I need to love all of those things less than Jesus. Then he goes on, and at the end of it he says, if you don't do this, you cannot be my disciple. Now we like to tick boxes, and we say, well, I've ticked 2 out of 3 of these. I'm giving you 3 today out of one passage. We'll tick 2 and say, well, that's enough. Or we might tick 1. You've got to tick them all. Look at the next one. Jesus says here in Luke 14, just the next verse, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So, what does it mean to carry your cross? It means to share the shame and suffering that Jesus bore. The cross was a humiliating, terrible, disgusting death. It was an anathema for a Jewish person to even associate with that concept. And Jesus says, I will take the cross You know, salvation is coming to the cross. Sanctification, getting like Jesus, becoming like him, is carrying your cross. We come to the cross so that we can carry our cross. But the point is this. And I'll just read to you something that I think I found interesting. What does it mean to carry the cross? Warren Wisper writes this. He says, it means daily identification with Christ in shame, suffering, and surrender to God's will. You know, when we start to do God's will, you will endure suffering and shame. I've told you the story many times, but in my own family, when I changed my life from that firecracker, firestorm in the garden type of lifestyle, where there's just chaos, to serving Jesus, I got flack from certain members of my family who I held in high esteem. But I was opposed. I was shamed because I'd now started serving Jesus. One would think, this guy's not going to be a reprobate anymore and he might not end up in jail doing time. That should be celebrated. They didn't celebrate that. Be encouraged, friends. And I'm saying this to the potential leaders and the people that we're going to bring on. And I've said this to them already. But when you announce to your family and close friends that you're going to be stepping into a position of leadership in the church with ordination and authority, you're going to get flack from some of the closest in your family. That's what it means to carry the cross, friends. It means death to self, to our own plans and ambitions, and a willingness to serve him as he directs. A cross is something we willingly accept from God as a part of his will for our lives. It's not an optional extra, it's going to come. And then he says, the Christian who called his noisy neighbor the cross he had to bear certainly did not understand the meaning of dying to self. We think, oh, I've got this irritation in life or a bad boss or a neighbor who has three-day parties and stuff like that. That's my cross. No, that's not the cross. Cross is identifying with the shame of Jesus and fully aligning with him. And when they say, are you going to renounce him or are you going to go to the prison or death? You have to say, I'm going to go to prison or death. That's taking on your cross. And then he says at the end of that, if you don't do this, you cannot be my disciple. I know this is hard, friends, but this is the word of God. This speaks louder than anything I can share or say this morning. This is what Jesus said. And if we don't take heed of this, then we have a problem. Because we're jeopardizing the journey of being a disciple and becoming mature if we don't attach these things to our lives. So there, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And there again, you know, it's not your best life now. If this is your best life now, as somebody once said, I think John MacArthur said, if this is your best life now, well, then you're in trouble because the next life's not going to be that good for you. For the believer and the mature disciple, the best life now is the one that's coming afterwards. The best life for you and I is the one that's still to come. So what Jesus is saying is, again, you've got to look around you and everything you've got, everything you've attained, any ability or gift that you might have, has got to be put down and you put Christ up on top of all of that first. Paul in Philippians, he explains that thing very carefully. Education, right breeding, spoke in all those different languages. Glenn spoke to us about Paul yesterday at the men's meeting and how he could speak Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and even understood dialects. All of that, his abilities, academic skill, are counted as rubbish in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Surpassing greatness. Friends, you and I who know Jesus, there's nothing that surpasses that knowledge that you have of Jesus. There's nothing in the world that you can trade for that knowledge. All eternity, you'll be praising God and thanking him that somebody shared the gospel with you. I want to meet that guy who shared the testimony one night at Santon Assembly back in 1982 and did the gospel message play all by himself. He played out all the parts and he made an appeal and I gave my life to the Lord. I think his name was Ray Novak. I would like to meet him one day and thank him because he gave me the truth and he gave me an eternity in the presence of God. Say again. And my sister, she didn't drag me. God dragged me. I didn't want to go to church on Sunday night. We had other things you could do on Sunday night. But I said, okay, I'll take my mom. And the idea was to get my mom into church, but I got saved. And then my mom prayed the sinner's prayer after that. So, yeah. But, so therefore, no one who does not renounce all of these things. Say farewell is what that means. To renounce means say farewell to your great business or your great car, your great house, or your great accomplishments. Say goodbye. If you look in the Greek, it says adio, cheers. That's what it means. Those things that we hold so dearly, and all the tools in my garage, and all the things that I love to gadgets, but to say, sorry, bud. My toys, Toy Story. You know? Your dreams and ambitions. We were in the home group last night, and while we're talking about what does it mean to be a disciple, and what does it mean to be mature, this question arises, can I lose my salvation? It came up in the home group, so I thought maybe just to throw this out here. Personally, I believe that we can blow it. There's the idea out there that once saved, always saved, and then a similar question arose in the same meeting that night was, what about a guy who says, I'm a believer in Christ, I serve Jesus, I go to church, but I'm a murderer, and I do this and I do that. He's dealing with the frustration of hypocrisy. That's what he's dealing with. But I said to these guys, this is what I've read this the other day to you, and we've been meddling. We've been camping around 1 Corinthians 15 for a while. But look what it says. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. And he says, and by which you are being saved. That gospel message, Christ died, buried, and raised again, according to the scriptures, is how you are being saved. You believe that. But then he says, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. Which tells me that you don't hold fast, something can go wrong. So I would be very careful to just blanket statement. One day I put up my hand in a meeting and I said, thank you, Jesus, come into my life. And I went on. And just live however. That's not how it works. We can't live however. And so Paul writes and he says, unless you believed in vain. And remember I said to you, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we've believed in vain. Our preaching is in vain. And so this is the thing. Hebrews also tells us that if we reject the cross, which is God's only plan of salvation, his death, burial, resurrection, the plan of salvation, the gospel good news, if we reject that thing, Hebrews tells us, then there's nothing left for us to get into heaven. There's nothing. It's done. We've thrown away hope. And I know many people who have. They spoke in tongues, worship leaders, gifted, loved God, preached the word, turned their back on God. They renounced him and said, if there's so much things going wrong in the world, how can a loving God do that? Man, that's defamation of God's character. Wake up. I want to say a bad word. Wake up, you fool. Because God is not a bad God. The devil's a bad devil. The enemy is out there and he's doing his thing. And now you're blaming God for what the devil's doing. We've got a common enemy. We saw it in the prayer meeting this morning. We always have to remind ourselves that there's a battle. We don't wake up one day and say, oh, I hope it's not happening today. Let me tell you, friends, there's no escaping the battle. You either get ready or you become a victim. And so, I don't want to labor this, but I just felt that it's important to point out some things here and the seriousness of what's going on. And then in Hebrews, it says this as well, just in confirmation of that concept. If we come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So we need to hold on to the original faith confidence I put in Jesus for all my life. I can't waver and step back and step forward. As was said this morning, lukewarmness gets vomited out. God would rather have you cold. He'd rather have you cold than lukewarm. But he wants us hot, passionate for him. And then there's another thing I would point out to you, and then we'll just examine one scripture and we'll close. But I hope that it brings some sense of seriousness to what we're doing, friends. I don't want to be one day have to stand before the Lord and account for things we've taught you, and I've said to you, this is, you can live your best life here, and I'll give you a motivational talk and make you feel good, but it doesn't address the issue. We are meant to be on that trajectory of progression for the benefit of our souls, but also for the benefit of those that we influence. And so here's something you need to realize. We know the Sermon on the Mount, that great writing, that whole ream of writing about how you pray and fasting and doing it in the closet and not doing it in public and fasting and making yourself look haggard like the Pharisees. All of the teaching around that Sermon on the Mount is what we call it. And in that is the Beatitudes, as I've already mentioned. That is not teaching for life, friends. That's for the guy who's just going to be a casual observer. That's good teaching for life. But you know that for the disciple, that is your DNA. That's in your DNA. That should be there already. Let me show you something. It says, seeing the crowds, got the crowds again. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. We never read that and understand what's going on, but Campbell Morgan, in his one book that I've just been reading, he says, what happened was Jesus sees all this mass of people, so he says, I need to give my disciples input. So he says, come guys, let's go. And they sit down, and he starts teaching them, and then the multitude come around. But what's really happening is Jesus teaching his disciples this stuff and saying, this should be in your DNA. And now we know the word incarnate, right? Jesus became flesh. Spirit, part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, obeys the Father and comes down to earth and is incarnated. Incarnation. Carnam is from the Latin meaning flesh. He becomes human. Jesus became flesh and walked among us. These attributes that the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes teach should be incarnate in our lives. Does that make sense? In other words, when people look at your life, they see it lived out. Not a theory in your head anymore. It's not knowledge that you wrote down in your notebook, but now it's starting to show in the way you live. So that's what I said. He opened his mouth and taught them by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning and being poor in spirit should be the disciples' DNA. It should show in the way we live. Not just my academic understanding because I'm a leader, I have to know this stuff. No, it's got to start being lived out in the flesh. And it's interesting because, as I said, there's often two sides to everything in the parables and the teachings of Jesus. But for the average crowd guy, this is great to live by. But this is your starting point as a disciple. This is just not good teaching that we should put on our wall and make a tapestry and type them up or whatever. This is stuff that should be lived out in our lives. For the disciple and the mature, this is our starting point. Remember Matthew 13 when Jesus gave all those parables to his disciples. They said to him, why do you teach in parables? And he said, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven are for you, not for the masses. It's for you, my disciples, my students. The guys who sit under my ministry are going to carry this ministry for the next 2,000 years plus. And I'm leaving it with you 12. It's you that need to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. For the masses, they'll get something out of it, but they won't dig deep. But the disciple and the mature will dig deep. And so he explains this to them. And then I said to you, Wiest's New Testament Bible, he explains that word blessed. And if you look it up, it means happy. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek in spirit. But it literally means spiritually prosperous. Now, a lot of people don't understand this, friends. But when we talk about taking the scripture and making it incarnate, make it alive in your body, in your flesh, in your living out daily, day to day, living out these truths, when we do that, we will make our lives happy. You see, I can preach you happy. Your life will go a lot better when we start implementing the Solomon wisdom, the wisdom of God's truth, and we accord our lives accordingly, align our lives accordingly, you will see that things go well, way much better for you. And a lot of the problems that are just problems that could be overcome, as I said, we wouldn't have to counsel until we blew in the face if people took the word of God and literally implemented it into their lives. It would be happy for you. It would be spiritually prosperous for you. And I close with this one last thing. It's a picture of Jesus doing his thing on the mountain. I close with this. This is also just wraps up something about disciples. What is the seal of discipleship? So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now we can quote that, and we often just recite that. Truth shall set you free. They answered him. You've got to understand that he's talking to Jewish people who are his disciples. They're followers of Jesus. It says, he answered them, we are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? And Jesus answered him and said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains in the house forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So I looked at this thing and what does it mean? Jesus is saying to people who actually believe in him, they're followers of him and they're listening to his stuff, but they're Jewish. And now Abraham's tradition comes into their thinking. We've got Abraham. We have tradition. So we automatically accept it in the house of God. And what Jesus is saying is, and I'm telling you truthfully, when Jesus repeats a word, he means it with double impact. And he says, truly, truly. And so it says there, the word abide is this word meno. And it means to tarry, to be connected. It means to wait on the presence of God, but it means to stay and abide. Jesus spoke in John 15 about, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, if the branch abides in the vine, abiding means connected. Abiding means that you're drawing sap and life and fluid from the vine. That's what it means. So Jesus is giving us what it means to be a true disciple is someone who minnows in the word of God, who tarries in the word of God. And he says, then illumination will come. That word know is gnosko, and it means illumination. It means a revelation understanding of the word will come to you when you wait and tarry in the word. And then it says, if you look up that meaning, it says the meaning of that word is to experience truth. In other words, it won't just become head knowledge for you, but you'll start to experience the truth of the freedom that comes with Christ. Many people think they read a promise box scripture and they just go out that day and then wonder why they didn't get the parking space. The devil snatched it from them and someone was rude to them in the parking or the shop. Someone cutting them on the queue. And they wonder why life is going so bad because they pulled a promise box scripture. And all promise box scriptures are positive. I've told you that 100 times, right? It doesn't say like that thing about Judas. Go he and do likewise. So the thing is this. You will know the truth. So it means revelation and understanding comes when you tarry in the truth. And then it says the truth will set you free and it'll be an experiential liberty. And that's where I'm talking about incarnation. Truth becomes lived out. Then you will experience the freedom that comes. Then you will experience God's blessing or the happy, prosperous soul type of lifestyle. I share those things and I trust that it helps you, but there's been a real definite seriousness to the word today and to our meeting today. But I think sometimes we have to just take cognizance of the fact that we need to be intentional. We need to be a people that are working this thing. And it's costing us something. Sweat and blood. It's going to take some opposition and some persecution because Jesus went through that. Paul says, I have to go through suffering and add to my sufferings, which Jesus allows me to live. It's part of our calling. Let us pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the seriousness of your word. forgive us where we just read it and take it as just, we can quote it, we know it in our heads, but it doesn't translate into flesh, living out, experiential. And my prayer this morning is just that, Lord, you would help each one of us to receive your word. Today's the day of salvation. You hear his voice today. Do not harden your heart. We'd be willing to put right those things. And we would press in, because you've told us that we cannot be your disciples unless we become very serious about this business. And so my prayer is that you'd help us in that, in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, if you need prayer for anything afterwards, please feel free to come forward. And
before we get up for coffee or tea, I had a serious word during worship, and I think it's in line with the teaching today, so I want to share it. I feel this is for somebody that is having a really big decision to make. The word I got is that God is saying death is not the worst thing that could happen to you. Now, that's a heavy word, but I feel that God is using death as hyperbole, as an example of the worst thing that you think can happen to you. And he's saying, basically what he's saying is losing all your wealth is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Becoming poor is not the worst thing that can happen to you. The loss of a relationship that you really value, but it's not healthy for you, is not the worst thing that can happen to you. So, what is the worst thing? It's eternal death. A future without God in eternity is eternal death. And my encouragement is, if you're facing a serious decision, death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Even though where you are, you might feel it's the worst thing that could happen to you. And that's why you're withholding that decision in favor of a kingdom or in favor of God. And my encouragement is, you are taking the weaker road. You know, death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. Thank you, guys. Please, if anybody needs prayer, as Milan said, please come forward. We'll gladly pray with you. And let's enjoy the time together afterwards. Thank you.